Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Last week in our gospel reading, we heard the story from John's gospel about Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 men. As a reminder and background to today's gospel lesson, let us recall a few things about that story. First, we are told in the opening verses of John 6 that a great multitude followed Jesus because why? Why were they following Jesus? They followed Jesus because they saw his signs which he performed. And at the end of the story, with their bellies full, they respond to this miraculous sign by saying this. They say, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And so the crowd is following Jesus because of his signs, and they are convinced up to this point that he is the great prophet who is to come. Not only this, but these people were so convinced by these signs that they are ready to take him by force, whether he liked it or not, to become their king. They are all about Team Jesus. The media polls would show that Jesus is in the front running up until this point, miles ahead of his opponent. We often miss just how popular the Lord Jesus was. Throughout his earthly ministry, many badly wanted Jesus to be their king. We will touch on this more later, but he was a sort of celebrity. Picture thousands upon thousands of people following one man around to the point where there's not enough food for them. Picture a thousand or thousands of people searching around on boats for one man. Yet, as we will see in a moment, the point of our text today is that Jesus is questioning all of this. He questions the heart behind all of this fuss about him. So remember this first point. The people wanted to make Jesus their king because of his signs. The second point to remember is that this is no small miracle, as if there's such a thing as a small miracle. These 5,000 men were filled. They were indeed full of bread and fish that Jesus had provided. They were so filled that there were leftovers. They had to collect it up in 12 baskets. They couldn't even eat it all. How much bread would you need to make to feed 5,000 people? And so this is no small miracle involving one person seen by a small crowd. They are already following him because of his signs involving healing, and now he performs this feat. Now, when Jesus perceives that they will attempt to crown him by force, he escapes to a mountain. He will have none of it. He will not be crowned earthly king of these people. Then in the evening, he doesn't get on the boat with his disciples at the dock, but he joins them instead in their boat by crossing the water on foot to reach them. And so we come to our text today. In our text today, we read this from Jesus. We come to our text today, the next day after this miracle, Jesus is nowhere to be found, and the crowds determined that he did not join his disciples on the dock. It says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, You seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign do you show us then, that we may see and believe thee? What work do you do? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And so none of these disciples saw Jesus bored with them. Regardless, they refused to give up their search, and so they jump back into their boats and they make their way back to Capernaum, determined to find their celebrity. And there they find him in a synagogue. But the people are confused, and so they ask him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And what transpires from this one question is a lengthy discussion that will take us through the end of August in our gospel readings. It's a discussion packed full of theological and practical instruction about who Jesus is and who his true disciples really are. I say who his true disciples are because of the conclusion of this discussion, which also serves as a type of climax. This takes place all the way down in verse 60. There, when Jesus finished speaking, many of his disciples said of his teaching that this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They're having a hard time wrapping their minds around what Jesus is saying. And then we read this in verse 69. We read that from that time, that is from the time of this discussion, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so not only is his teaching hard, but they have lost their desire at this point to follow him. They no longer want him to be their king. And so what is this discussion about? What did we just read about? What causes these disciples who are ready to force Jesus into being their king, who are effectively stalking him across the sea, what causes them to turn back and stop following him? The stumbling block for them, the thing that has perplexed and frustrated them to the point of no return, is a discussion about bread. With all of this in mind, let's go back and reread Jesus' response to the question they asked him. When did Jesus come here? How did he get across the water so discreetly? In his typical style, our Lord does not answer their question directly. He rarely does, mostly because it's not worth answering. Jesus knows that Jesus knows what these people really want and what they really need. What they need is not a discussion about how he's able to travel so quickly and so discreetly across the water. Instead, he directs the conversation, as he always does, towards the real issue at hand, towards their actual needs. And this is a common way our Lord answers our prayers, is it not? Our God is a good Father. He listens to our prayers. In fact, he answers our prayers. And yet our requests can often be distracted. Our requests can be short-sighted and miss the point of what we actually need. So when God answers our requests, he often directs his response toward the real issue at hand, to what we need rather than what we necessarily want in that moment. Here is how Jesus answers their question. In verse 26, he says, Most assuredly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Thus we enter our discussion on bread. Now remember our context, all the way back in verse 2. We're told explicitly that there was a great multitude following Jesus. And why are they following him? Because they saw his signs. So John tells us that these people are following Jesus because they saw his signs. But now Jesus himself says something completely differently. Jesus himself says that they don't seek him because they saw his signs, but because their bellies are full, because they had their fill. It all seems a bit contradictory, does it not? Opponents and skeptics of the Christian faith are quick to point out apparent contradictions in God's word. John says they did follow him because of his signs. Jesus said they didn't follow him because of his signs. As if John is such a poor writer that he would contradict himself within just a few paragraphs. But it's not that John's a poor writer. It's that we are often poor readers, and we miss the point of the tensions placed within the text by a God who knows what we need to hear. Both things are true. The people are obsessed with Jesus because of his signs, but that is precisely the problem. They don't seek him because of his signs. They are just seeking the benefits that the signs give them. They don't prize and cherish the sign, what the sign is signaling to them, but what the sign does for them, what it does for their hungry bellies or their broken bodies. John Calvin puts it this way. He says that these people sought in Christ something else, something other than Christ himself. Many of those following Jesus were doing so because they were after the food that perishes. They wanted their physical needs to be met. The crowd saw the power that Jesus had to cast out demons and to heal their sick, to feed them when they were hungry, and they were hooked on Jesus. I'm sorry, they were not hooked on Jesus. They were hooked on the signs. Augustine got it right. Jesus is scarcely sought after for Jesus' sake. It's not as if Jesus does not care about their physical needs or our physical needs. Of course he does. Jesus just provided for their physical needs. He provides for our physical needs. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus fed the 5,000. He's going around healing and raising the dead. Of course he cares about their physical needs. But we must never place the benefits of Christ above Christ himself, whether they're physical or spiritual. These people want Jesus to be their king, but not really. Their desire for him to be their king is just a desire for him to fulfill their carnal desires, to take care of their physical wants and needs. They want him to destroy their enemies by force. They want him to feed them continually with food, even though it perishes and never completely fills. They want him to do what is pleasing to them. And this is precisely why Jesus, who is the eternal king, refuses to be their earthly king. This is why the social gospel is complete and utter foolishness. It's why the false gospel of political salvation, whether it be on the left or on the right, it leads straight into a ditch because it is anti-Christian. Men continually look for a political Messiah, one who will do their bidding, but they rarely know what their actual needs are. We desire a political savior who will do what we believe is in our best interest. This is how people vote, right? People don't vote with in mind what is good, what is true. People vote for what is beneficial to them because we are so short-sighted. The crowd up to this point has worked hard to follow Jesus. They have labored across the sea to find Jesus and to try and get more of that bread. We see that the crowd does not seek Jesus for Jesus' sake, though, but for what he does for them. And so our Lord tells them, he tells us that this is foolishness. This bread perishes. It disappears. But there's a greater bread that endures forever. Notice that Jesus does not rebuke them for actually following him because of the signs. It's okay if they follow him because of the signs. Signs serve that very purpose. Jesus performs them for a reason. And signs in general are a good thing. We need signs. Words on paper are signs so we can communicate with one another. Jesus gives us signs of bread and wine to use perpetually in his church, with the end being everlasting life. We use signs to communicate with one another. We wave at each other. We shake hands. We fist bump. Signs keep us from getting in trouble. They tell us how fast to go or when to stop. We can follow and believe in Jesus because of the signs and gifts he gives us. In Ephesians 4, Paul quotes Psalm 68. This is what we just read. And Paul tells us that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts unto men. The ascension of Christ up to heaven was an act of gift giving. And what was his purpose in giving these gifts? Paul says in verse 10 that Jesus ascended and gave these gifts unto men that he might fill all things. The purpose of his signs and of his gift giving is that he might fill everything, that he might be everything, that he might be the point. Jesus himself is the greatest good that he might grant unto you. His gifts are but a small foretaste of himself, and their purpose is that he might fill everything. Parents, this is an important point to make unto your children. When our children are wowed by the blessings of this life that you pour out on them, we must continuously and relentlessly wow them in return with the reality of who the gifts come from and what purpose they serve. The gifts are not the point. We must set their affections not on the blessings themselves, but on the one who pours out blessings like a flood upon us, upon our families. We must teach ourselves and our children to seek after Jesus for Jesus' sake. We see that Jesus tells his followers that they have been following him for the wrong reasons. They have misused the signs and they have chased after him. They have worked to find him so that their bellies might be full. He corrects them and he tells them not to labor, not to work for bread that perishes. And the people naturally ask this. They ask in verse 28, what shall we do then that we may work the works of God? These people are not lazy. They're not lazy. They're people who are willing to work. They just chased Jesus across the ocean on a boat to find him to get more bread. They appear happy to do what it takes, but not really. They're willing to work, but it's on their own terms. Jesus answers them in verse 29. He says to them, This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It's evident that our Lord does not have in mind here the sort of faith that is commonly defined in our day, a faith that is dead, that is no faith at all. It is evident because when called upon to believe in him, when expounded upon, his followers stop following him. This is the work that he requires of him, yet they don't do it and they stop following him. To believe on Jesus, to believe on him who is sent by God, is to throw the full thrust of your trust and confidence upon the one whom is King of all things. Faith summarizes the works that we can do for God. Again, John Calvin puts it this way. He says, faith does not exclude either the love of our neighbor or any good work, because it contains them all within itself. Faith contains, Calvin says, within itself the works of God. This comes from the good reformer and defender of justification by faith alone. Calvin continues, by means of faith, we possess Christ and thus become the sons of God, so that he governs us by his Spirit. Christ does not separate faith from its fruits. if you want to do the work of God, if you want to work for the bread that never perishes, but always fills, believe on the one who has come down from heaven, on the bread of life. Jesus calls upon the people who aimed at making him king to simply believe on him. Apparently, thus far, they've not done so. They really don't believe in him or his signs. He questions their allegiance to him, and he's right. They just like having their bellies full. We know this because of how they respond. When he says this is the work of God, to believe on him whom God has sent, what do they do? What do they say? You think it'd be a simple, well, of course we believe in you. Look what we've done so far. Look who you are. Look what you've done. But instead they say this. They say, okay, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe in you? What work will you do? Isn't this mind-blowing? They're digging themselves a hole. Jesus tells them to work for the bread that never perishes. When asked to clarify how to work for it, he says simply, believe on me. And this crowd who wants to make Jesus king responds by saying that he must work if they are going to believe on him. This they say to the one who has just turned water into wine, who has just healed all their sicknesses, the one who has just filled 5,000 bellies with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 meager fish. They say this to the man whom they are following because of his signs. Why do they do this? Simply put, they do this because they still don't actually believe him. But they also do this because the hearts of unbelieving men are never satisfied. They expect continual earthly food and continual signs. Their bellies and their doubts are never satisfied because they are still chasing after bread that ultimately perishes. This is what they say next. They say, give us this bread always. Despite his appeal to strive for a different kind of food, they still want the food that will never actually satisfy. Isn't this an odd request coming from this people? They have had endless signs. Why do they need more? And isn't this common today? If you've ever presented the gospel to your neighbor, whether it be on the street or speaking to your coworker or a family member, isn't this a common objection? People will claim that they would follow Jesus. I would believe in God if God would just provide me with a sign. If God would just speak to me directly, like here I am. This is the traditional crusty atheistic objection. Yeah, I'll believe when God does something on my terms to display to me what I need. No, you won't, is the only response. Because they, like the crowd following Jesus, have been given signs without end. Our lives are chocked full of the hand of our story writing God. God could not write a more profound story than the one that you are living in. Consider the number of ironies and the other literary devices that God uses in your own life. Consider the current and historical circumstances in the world. Consider how insane and movie-like this life we live is. In a world like this, it takes a ridiculous amount of faith to disbelieve. And yet, friends, we are often hardly better off. How quick are we to doubt God's goodness to us? How quick are we to doubt God's hand in our life because the tire is flat, because we spilt some milk, because, to reference R.C. Sproul, one molecule seems to be running loose in my little cosmos. And yet, it isn't true. There's not a single, not one maverick molecule doing as it pleases in all of God's creation. The crowd finishes their argument against belief, appealing to their fathers in the wilderness, but to their own hurt. They continue in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Their fathers murmured against Moses, though ultimately against the Lord, in their unbelief as they made their way out of Egypt and into the land that the Lord had promised to them. But in their murmuring, the Lord was merciful, and he sent them food from heaven, that they might know that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. Our fathers ate bread in the wilderness. So did you, Jesus might say. Just now, like yesterday, you ate bread in the wilderness. Instead, he takes another route. again, if we read poorly, he seems to contradict Scripture. The Scriptures say explicitly that he gave them bread from heaven. In contrast, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread that the Israelites ate in the wilderness was indeed bread from heaven. That is where it came from. But it does not compare to what Jesus offers those standing before him. It does not compare to what Jesus offers you. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He is the bread of God, which the manna in the wilderness was but a smallest crumb of a foretaste. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." This analogy of bread is one that Jesus employs continuously throughout the Gospels. In fact, God employs the idea of bread throughout the entirety of the Bible. It's a perfect analogy. We eat and our bellies are full, and then we hunger again, sometimes immediately. To chase after worldly riches and satisfaction is to chase after something completely unattainable. You cannot attain it. It's impossible. Even if you do attain it, it does not last, not even for a day. There's a constant hunger and a never satisfying desire for more and more and more. The lust of the flesh grows and it's never satisfied. Not only this, but worldly riches are fleeting. Riches have wings and they fly away, the Proverbs tell us. And yet the treasures of Christ, the blessing of union with Christ, is both attainable and it is lasting. Our Lord pronounces a benediction over those who are truly hungry for the right things, those who hunger for Jesus himself. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Friends, Jesus is your righteousness. He is the bread of God come down from heaven to give life to the world. In this bread of heaven and Jesus Christ are found satisfaction without end. Eat, drink, believe, and be eternally filled. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.